Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you all had a wonderful Christmas season. I saw a meme this week that said we're kind of in that week where nobody knows what day it is. Anybody feel that? I'm like, I don't know. Is it Tuesday, Monday? All I know is I don't have to show up in a classroom, and so it's a good day. But I want to start this morning by asking you a question. You know, if I was to say to you before we left the church today, yip, yip, chances are that a few of you in here might know what I was referencing, but that there's probably several of you who would be like, come again? What? Right? Because, you know, and if you don't know why someone said something, doesn't it like kind of send your brain racing? Like, was this me? Should I know what that was? Like, I don't know. Is this like new slang? Because, you know, as a teacher, slang is constantly changing and you can't keep up. Like, yeet is out. No cap is kind of on its way out. Like, you do all this work to learn the language and then it just changes, right? So if I said to you, you know, yip, yip, you might start thinking through like, well, I don't know, like a yip can be a sound a dog makes, like a cry, or like, yippee, church is over. I don't know, like where would your brain go? But if I was to give you the context, you would know that there is a series that this comes from. Now, how many of you kids in the room, how many of you have like a favorite cartoon? Yeah, I see some hands go up. I saw some adult hands go up, and that is acceptable. But there is an animated series where there is a creature named Appa. This is Appa. And when you, yes, Susanna gets some nodding, and I get some also like furrowed brow. So obviously some know this, some don't. But on this creature, when you say yip, yip, it means let's go. And so why am I talking about this? We're going to go on a little bit of a journey this morning, but the idea of context and understanding, it really plays a part in what we're going to talk about. Because what if I now said to you, I have recently fallen in love with, no, not a man, but the book of Leviticus. Pin drop. Right? Like Leviticus is where your reading Bible plans go to die. Like you get through Genesis, you get through Exodus, and then you hit Leviticus and you're like, I don't even know if I want to do this anymore. Right? And so I told my Bible class this fall, we were going to be heading into the Old Testament. I said, guys, I want to prepare you. We are going to spend a legitimate amount of time in the book of Leviticus. And they looked at me the way you are looking at me now. And I made this sales pitch. Like, we hit some of the high points of Genesis, like some of the key things. But, like, I knew that this train of my Bible class, it was moving towards Leviticus. So I kept making a sales pitch. And I was, like, winding them up. And I was like, oh, it's going to be so good. And here's why it's going to be so good. And it's going to be awesome. And they're like, okay, we trust you. I don't know. But they're, like, revving up with me. And then we hit the book of Leviticus. And it was like, nope. Because the first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about how you cut up different sacrifices to sacrifice them. And my class was like, you've lied to us. There is nothing beneficial about the book of Leviticus. Like, girls were reading the first seven chapters and they were like tearing up of like, but what did that little lamb do? Right? Like, it was emotionally distressing in my Bible classes. And so, I did not say in the news and notes that we were going into Leviticus because I wanted people to show up today. In fact, if you go and look at the news and notes from this last week, it'll say, you know, we're going to take a tour through Scripture. But we're going to land in Leviticus. But just the way this show needs a little context, the way yip, yip, you know, needs some context, Leviticus cannot just be a solo adventure. It requires some work to get there with understanding because it's so different than what we know. It's so different culturally, and it requires so much kind of pre-knowledge. But I will tell you this. I don't know if anyone in my Bible classes would say to you like I just did, I love the book of Leviticus. But they will say, wow, I learned a lot in that book that impacts life today. And as a Bible teacher, that's a win. Like, I don't know what grade they're going to get on their report card, but I get an A for getting juniors and seniors in high school through the book of Leviticus with some appreciation. And I hope that we can do the same thing this morning, okay? So thinking about the context here, I want us to think of a high-level picture of Scripture, okay? So we're going to get ready to go into the book of Genesis in January, and I do not want to steal any of the groundwork that JD is going to bring us in the next couple weeks, but I want us to think about what we know. So kids in the room, if you know the story of Genesis, like, what's the first thing that happens in the book of Genesis? Do you know? Does God creates everything? Right? And so you have God making humanity, and you have humanity and God dwelling together in the garden. There is this communion. But then there is the interruption of that communion with sin. And so Genesis 3:23 tells us this. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So the story of Exodus kind of sets up the story of all humanity in that we've been exiled from the presence of God. Sin has caused this disruption, and all of humanity is now sojourning towards the redemptive work that God is going to do, this restoration of his presence. In fact, I was struck at our Christmas Eve service as JD, you know, brought to mind Luke and talked about how God is with us, and it's the hope of his presence that we celebrate. And so here in Genesis, that presence is interrupted, but all of Scripture is moving us back towards that reality. That longing of God for us to dwell in communion together. In fact, Revelation 21, like we looked at the beginning of the story, let's look at the end of the story. Revelation 21:3 through 4, verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I mean, even think about John 1 where it says that God became flesh and dwelled, he tabernacled among us. Like, the progressive story of Scripture from the disruption of that dwelling in Genesis is that God is progressively bringing people back into his presence. Not all at once, but that is the movement of Scripture. So we get through Genesis and we hit Exodus, where God frees his people. He's called his people to be his own. He's teaching them and shaping them. They build this tabernacle, which is designed, if you ever study the tabernacle, it's designed to look like and remind them of the Garden of Eden, this place where God's presence dwells among his people. And the tabernacle is to be the very center of the camp. It is to be the very center of the people. But at this point in the restoration process, it's not unhindered access. It's, yes, God moving his presence forward, because up until this point, God was just communicating with Moses and then the people. And now you're going to have these priests that go into the presence of God, and it's this progression forward. And then comes Leviticus, right? And I want to make you love Leviticus. So I'm going to need you just to like geek out with me scripturally for a moment. Leviticus comes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, yeah? And so Leviticus is actually the very center of the Pentateuch. You're like, okay, But the very center of the book of Leviticus is chapter 16, which is all about the Day of Atonement. It's all about how basically it's a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice that we're going to need. So at the very heart of the Pentateuch is Leviticus. At the very heart of Leviticus is the foreshadowing of Jesus in maybe the most dynamic way that we see in all of the Pentateuch. So if that's the heart of the Pentateuch, if that is the dead center, and by the way, Leviticus means like God calling, like God is calling out to his people, then my question to us is there application of Leviticus in our lives? And I think the answer is yes. Now, I think it requires a lot of work on our part. I think it is a difficult book. But even the New Testament authors actually referenced and quoted Leviticus quite a bit. So Jesus makes several references to Leviticus in the Sermon on the Mount. The parable of the Good Samaritan references Leviticus. Peter, in his first book of 1 Peter, references and quotes directly Leviticus. Paul quotes Leviticus quite often. So if this is true, then maybe Leviticus is a book that is worth doing the work to understand. And so I have a little cartoon for us. Quote from Spurgeon, "If there is any verse that you would like left out of the Bible, that is the verse that ought to stick to you like a blister until you really attend to its teaching." Isn't that true? Like, isn't it the things that we don't like about Scripture that often require us to like challenge ourselves and wrestle the most? And I think that that's true of this book. And so what I want to do is I want to jump into actually the kind of the end of the book of Leviticus. Because there was a chapter that for my Bible class this fall was completely the chapter that stood out. It convicted all of us. In fact, months later, this chapter of Leviticus keeps getting brought up in Bible class discussions. And as we find ourselves here nearing the end of the Advent season and looking forward to 2025, I think it's a challenging word for all of us. So here in the book of Leviticus, where God is teaching his people, what does it mean to be in my presence? In fact, the greater question is, what does it mean for an unholy people to meet with, to dwell with, to live with a holy God? There's an aspect where everything in Leviticus is putting boundaries around certain things. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like boundaries. In fact, I was the kind of child that the minute you told me not to do something, oh, even if I had no plans of doing that thing, it was now my number one prerogative in life to do said thing. Like, isn't that a little bit like all of us? Like, we don't like to be told or controlled or have someone kind of say, this is what's good for you. Don't tell me what's good for me. I know what's good for me. And if we're going to talk about the dwelling with God and this relationship with God, then perhaps nearing 2025, as a modern people, maybe something that we could use a conversation about boundaries in our life about would be our time, our calendar. Now, that's why I've labeled today's sermon a 2025 calendar invite. Because how many of you know you get like, you get Google notifications, you're like meeting in a day, meeting in 10 minutes. And I don't know, maybe you do what I do, which is like dismiss, dismiss, dismiss. And I want to suggest to us that sometimes spiritually, we might be doing the same thing. This invitation to dwell. This access to God's presence that is so much more even beyond what they had available to them in the book of Leviticus. And yet we spend our days dismissing that invite into his presence and filling our time with so many other things, even if they're good things. And Leviticus 23 is all about the Israelites' calendar. So I'd like for us to turn there this morning. Hopefully I've belabored, but I hope I've like drawn your interest a little bit into this random chapter of Leviticus that we're diving into. Even in our like pre-service circle this morning for prayer, JD was like, so, you know, what chapter specifically? I'm like, oh, you know, Leviticus, you know, and he received that very well. But it is a little bit random, but I hope that we're on the same page and hearing maybe the importance of a book that we all kind of skip over. So Leviticus 23, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 8 this morning. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." Now, if we were to, I always forget to do this part. This is the word of the Lord. Yes. Gold star for me. All right. If we were to continue reading Leviticus chapter 23, we would go on to see another appointed day, the Day of Atonement, and we would see several other festivals and directions as to how those festivals are to be lived out. But essentially, what we see in Leviticus 23 is that all throughout the calendar year, God is saying, this is my day, this is my appointed time, these times are sacred, you are not to do regular work. And I want us just to unpack maybe the specifics here for a few minutes, but then I want us to look at the wider application of why God would want to regulate the calendar of the Israelites. So looking at the specifics, right? Did you catch how many times it's my appointed time or sacred time in just those short 8 verses of the whole chapter? If you were to continue reading, you would see it repeated much more. But there is this idea that dwelling with God in his presence may be the most important aspect of what he was trying to teach the Israelites. Now, there's a whole lot about being holy and regulation and rules, which we think of them as rules, but I would challenge us to think about them as like relational things when we look at the book of Leviticus. But we get to this point, and he's like, now let's talk about your time. Let's talk about your calendar. And this is the part that hit my class and myself so deeply. That is it a truth that if everything about my relationship with God has things that are set apart, because right, that's what holy means, that everything or all this that God is teaching us requires me to have certain things that are set apart or different from the world, that my calendar and my time would actually be no different. That there would be time that is reserved as holy in my day and my week and my year as for the Lord so that I can dwell with him. That I'm invited to come in. And I think the question for us is, if this is true, if we've been invited into this greater participation with the Spirit of God, if he truly is, the hope is in his presence, then why aren't we more excited about that invitation? Why do we think about that so often as a burden instead of a delight? Like, that's the first question I think we have to ask ourselves. And I think part of the answer is that we are just so used to filling our own schedule with so many things to the point that we start to think we are just self-sufficient. So to stop spinning, one of the plates that we've got spinning to make time for God feels like this incredible sacrifice. And maybe to some degree, given what we have in life, maybe there is an element of sacrifice to it, because there was a whole lot of sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, that putting our calendar on the altar might just be that. But if we think about, like, what am I sacrificing and what am I gaining? I'm gaining this greater opportunity to delight in my Savior who has pursued me, saved me, is sanctifying me, is sustaining me. Like, don't you want a greater longing for that? What would it look like? What would it look like if we really did this thing where we Sabbathed well? Where we stopped working and we just trusted that this weekly rhythm of ceasing to toil would allow us to see that God is near, that he is present, that he does provide. You know, when we read about the Passover in this chapter, what's interesting is that you might not know that this is actually the very beginning of the year for the Israelites. So the very first festival that they were to celebrate was the Passover. It was the festival that would remind them, I'm the God who freed you. I'm the God who delivered you. In fact, when you look at Exodus, what you see Moses continually saying to Pharaoh is, you've got to let God's people go because they've got to go worship him. They've got to go make sacrifices. That's what he literally says to Pharaoh all through Exodus. And then you get to Leviticus and that's what you see. This concept that freed people worship freely. That freed people recognize what God has done for them. And there is this learning element all through Leviticus of what does this look like? But as New Testament believers who have the sacrifice of Christ applied to our life and the freedom that we possess in him and the access that we have to his Spirit, as we head into 2025, might this be an area where it bears well for us to look at our calendar? And say, what parts belong to God in my weekly rhythm, in my monthly rhythm, in my daily rhythm, that are set apart and holy? They're not touched. Nothing competes with this. Because the reverse of that is to say, well, God, you can have the leftovers of time that I have available to you. And you know, leftovers after Thanksgiving or Thanksgiving, like, they're not bad for a couple days. But what happens if you just start to live on leftovers? There's only so much you can do with leftovers at a certain point. And I would suggest to us that that is true spiritually. That we're invited to this presence. We're invited to this banquet table. And yet many of us spiritually are living on fast food. And so this is a challenging thought if we just sit in it. So that's kind of like the meaty part, like looking at Sabbath, looking at Passover, looking at the fact that God, you know, was instilling this set-apartness to the Israelites' relational life with him. But let's think about the why. Let's think about the bigger picture and the more of the application of this. As humans, I think there's two really big things that we see. And the first is that as humans, we have a memory problem, yes? Now, the older you get, the more true that is. And I would call myself, you know, middle-aged, but I've also arrived at the point in life where I lay in bed and I'm like, did I lock the door? I think I locked the door. Should I get up and check that I locked the door? Probably. A student was talking to me a couple weeks ago, and it was something that I was going to have to remember to do, and I was like, okay, yes, I'll check on that during my prep, which was in a couple class periods. And she literally looked at me, straight-faced and serious, and said, do you want to write that down? And I was like, okay, sister. But also, yes, that's probably a wise idea. Right? There's something human about that. But if we think about that, doesn't God know his people? Doesn't he know, and hasn't he seen repeatedly that his people are quick to forget? I mean, let's just think about the Israelites and their relationship with God up to this point, like in the book of Exodus. Did they not see God deliver them from Egypt? And they get a little bit into the desert and they're like, oh, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? All we have is bread. Nah. Right? It was better in Egypt. What? I mean, thank God for his compassion and his slowness to frustration and anger with us. But we are quick to forget the minute things get hard or the minute we've moved on from something. In fact, this is why Scripture so often labors to tell us, remember, remember, remember. So I have a couple scriptures I want to read here, but I thought this is the competition part that JD was alluding to. It's a family service, and families, we can all love each other, but deep down there's also a little bit of competition. Can we just acknowledge that? No, just my family? Okay, next service has to be about honesty. Okay, but in our elementary chapel at where I work, we do something called a scripture sprint. Now, maybe you've done this and it's been called something else like a sword drill or something, but it is a race to find a book, chapter, and verse of the Bible. Now, students, like kids in here, if you're old enough to read, I challenge you to beat your parents. Okay? Now, siblings, you can either pick a parent that you think is going to beat someone else in your family, or you can challenge someone right now, or you can just be lame and not participate, but that's a stinky option and you really shouldn't do it. But right now, everybody should grab a Bible because we are going to scripture sprint. And we're going to look at several passages. I see some of you are afraid to compete because you think you're going to get beat. So I'm just saying, for whatever reason, it's like bragging rights, non-existent prize that I have for you. Here is a challenge. Now, at school, we make everybody put their Bible on their head, but that feels a little bit too much. So we're just gonna do it this way, okay? So when you found it, you gotta let me know. We gotta see who's the scripture sprinter. Some of you are like, I can't believe we're doing this, and some of you are like, game on. Now the game on people, you are my people. The rest of you, I love you, but I just don't understand you, because the minute there's competition, I am in. Okay? So here we go. First passage we're gonna look at, Deuteronomy 6 with verse 3. Deuteronomy 6. We're going to read, some hands going up. Woo! I love it. I love it. Awesome. That was fast. Some of y'all be reading your Bible. You're like, I don't need this sermon. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 3:13. All right. Here we go. We can go ahead and put the passage up. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Be careful you do not forget. Okay, close your Bibles. Next scripture sprint, and we're going to talk about them all together, but here we go. There's only three, so if this is like your worst like Sunday service ever, you just have two more to get through. Here we go. Psalm 77:11. Oh, I love the sound of the page turning. Oh, that was quick, sir. That was really quick. Hands going up all over. Love it. I see some bragging going on in families. Y'all can repent and have restoration later. This is fantastic. Some kids I see like applauding their parents. That's really adorable. All right, Psalm 77:11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. Do you hear the tone there of the psalm singer? I will remember. I will remember. Not because it's easy, but because it's like, I know I need to remember. I know the importance of remembering. Okay, one more. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 11:23. A little New Testament action here. 1 Corinthians. Oh, Kendra got that one. That was good. Lots of hands going up right behind her. That's good. See, it's fun, right? Nice. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Hopefully sounds familiar to us. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do this to remember. Do it in remembrance of what I've done for you. So why does God tell us? Why does God give us these things? For his purpose? No, it's for ours. Because we naturally forget. In fact, the fact that we are finite, the fact that we are human, means that we're actually kind of wired to forget. Our brain cannot possess all knowledge at one time. So as a teacher, I think this is fascinating because learning is actually interrupting the forgetting process. Learning means by repetition and just over and over again doing something and talk about something that we can no longer forget that thing, which is why repetition is so good. It's why we need it, which is why we need the practice of meeting with God daily. We need the practice of meeting together corporately. We need this for our spiritual health. And in addition, the benefit and blessing of communing with God is that he restores our perspective. He reminds us who he is. He helps us see things clearly. And so, the spiritual disciplines are good because they grow us. The spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and Bible reading are good because they force us into this repetitive action. Now, that is also why they are dangerous. Because we can also do them and kind of check them off a list. Which, if you look at the book of Leviticus, was a problem that developed several times in several places that God had to address. It was just routine. It was just doing the thing. In fact, all of Israel's history, you read the prophets, and it's like, okay, Israel, you're living however you want to live, but then you just come into the sanctuary and make a sacrifice to God like everything's okay, because it had become routine. And so this set-apartness, this idea of God dwelling with his people, so that they would see him clearly, so that they would display him, that they would be different. That's a challenging thought. And in fact, I think that's the other second big picture why of Leviticus 23, is that it actually is a sacrifice. When we think about the sacrifices of Leviticus, we are typically thinking about all the animals, which is very foreign to us in most places here. Maybe not if you live in Snohomish. I don't know. There's a lot of farms in Snohomish. But when I lived in Eastern Europe and we like walked into a supermarket, like there was meat hanging. And you like ordered the section of the animal you wanted. To this city girl, I was like, that is fresh. Wow. Like we don't really have a concept of that because we don't live as much in an agricultural kind of setting. But I would suggest to us that in our day and age, sacrificing our time is one of our most valuable commodities. In fact, there was a great theologian who a couple weeks ago, several weeks ago now, said that we have two spiritual journals. You remember this when JD said this? I wrote this down. I was like, oh, that is good. That preaches. So we keep two spiritual journals. One is our checkbook and one is our calendar. So show me where you spend your time, show me where you spend your money, and you'll see what's valuable to you. And I think that that is exactly what we are to learn in Leviticus 23. Adjusting our daily schedules and our long-term calendars helps realign our priorities, our identities, and our relationships. Because time is costly. It's sacrificial. And so, we are called to think about the boundaries around our time, the set apartness of our calendar, for the purpose of accepting the invitation into the greater presence of God and what his purposes might work in our heart and our lives. I love the psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's taken so many different ways, but I think the way we look at that is we say, look, if I'm truly delighting in the Lord, then like what's my greatest desire? The things of God in this world and in my life. So I can sing a song that says, I'm all yours. But I can't truly mean that unless I'm really like delighting in God. Like I can say, God, you're enough no matter what happens. And so I would invite us to pause at the end of a service and to think about our time. And to think about our calendars. And you know, whenever you start doing something new or expanding margin of something in your life, it's difficult. Discipline, even spiritual disciplines, you know, they're difficult at first. But I would suggest that difficulty grows into delight as we are consistent. Because we see the fruit of it. We see the reality of what it does in us and for us and what God can do through us. And so, like the psalmist says in Psalm 63, these parting words this morning, and not on your screen, because I just invite, oh, they are on your screen. Look at that. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and behold your power and glory because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest foods and singing with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I will remember you. I will think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. And I loved the contrast of those pictures. Because whether the days of the desert were literally the tabernacle was the center of the camp. God's presence was the center of his people. We live in modern times, but we will all decide what is the center. What is the center for you? What fills that core component of your calendar and your life in all of the busy and all of the obligations. And regardless of where we are, because we're all in different seasons, so this is not to be a wrecking ball this morning, but to think about in the season that you are in, what does that margin look like? And it won't look for you like it looks for me or someone else, and it's not to compare. But it's for each one of us to say, in my season, in my life, what does this set apartness of my calendar? What does this sacred time that belongs to God, what does that look like? Would you pray with me?